Well, let's open up our Bibles at Matthew and chapter 2, the passage that Matt read to us just now. And we resume our series in Matthew's Gospel called Kingdom. We've had a break for the past 2 weeks, and we're back into this evening. And we've entitled it Kingdom, because here we see Jesus as the King, and we, his people, living in his kingdom. And we've already seen exactly what that means from chapter 1, as we saw some of the people of the kingdom, and then we saw the birth of the king, and then we saw a few weeks ago in chapter 2, the first part of this chapter, the way that these wise men or these magi, they come to visit and worship the king. Well, tonight we come to chapter 2, verses 13 to verse 23, and this is an unusual part of God's word, really. It's not perhaps a highlight. All the wonders of chapter 1 with the birth of Christ, the beginning of chapter 2 with the visit of these magi, and then you get to chapter 3 and all the exciting stuff about John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus. And this middle part of, or this end part of chapter 2, it's like a match you want to miss. You know, it's like, you know, what's going to happen here? It's going to be nil-nil. It's going to be unexciting. These few verses. But they're part of God's word. And what we see in these verses is the fulfillment of three Old Testament prophecies. And Matthew is all about this. He wants us to know that there is a background to Jesus and his life, the whole of the Old Testament, basically. And the prophets, they prophesied about Jesus. And throughout his gospel, as we will see in our series, that Jesus fulfilled so many prophecies. And we see in these few verses three prophecies that he fulfilled. And the first is this. The first prophecy is all about the call of the kingdom. And this is in chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, and also verses 19 to 20. Well, the facts are quite simple, that the wise men or the magi, they've come and they've gone. And verses 1 to 12, you've got scenes there. Marvelous things take place in that home in Bethlehem. Mary and Joseph no longer seem to be in the stable. They now seem to be in a house. And Jesus is no longer described as a baby or an infant. He is now a child. So some people think that Jesus might be around about 2 years of age by the time the Magi came to visit him. And as they come to visit him, it's full of action, isn't it? They come, they worship him, they give him their gifts, and it's all really quite wonderful. And then they have this dream in verse 12, where they're told not to go back to Herod, but to go back to their country by another route. So they have to leave Israel by stealth. They've got to make sure they get out of that country before Herod's soldiers and guards come and catch them. So off they go. Now, what happens next is in verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. So here we've got another angel and another dream appearing to Joseph. And this dream contains some really alarming information. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Now imagine being Joseph at this point. You know that he's going to be he's the stepfather of Jesus, Mary's the mother of Jesus. Imagine being the parents of Jesus at this point, where you know that their people are coming, they're actually going to search for your child to kill your child. This is an awful situation. Sometimes we can just read this and think nothing of it, really. It's just what happened. But can you imagine the emotions of Mary and Joseph when they realized what was going to happen? These soldiers were going to come and try and kill Jesus. This really is alarming news. Their toddler's life was in danger. So they've got to flee. And Joseph obeys in verse 14. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt. Off they go, probably very quickly. Now, it might well be that the dream in verse 12 that the Magi had and their leaving was the same night that Joseph had his dream and his leaving as well. So it could have all happened really quickly, because Jerusalem, where Herod lived and where Herod's soldiers were based, was only 5 miles away from Bethlehem. It wouldn't take long at all for the soldiers to get to Bethlehem and to kill Jesus. So there was no time to lose. So he gets up, it says, verse 14, specifically during the night. That's a dangerous journey. People there didn't usually travel during the night. The roads were full of, not full, but there were robbers around in those days. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan. But nevertheless, he's got to go. The danger is too great to stay. So he gets up during the night and he leaves for Egypt. Egypt? Well, I suppose that makes sense in Egypt. Egypt was outside of Herod's domain, so Herod couldn't do anything to the child there. And what's more, there was a good number of Jews who were living in Egypt around that time. So they go down to Egypt. And that's all we know about Jesus, Joseph, and Mary in Egypt. And we, with our inquiring minds, want to know more, don't we? Whereabouts did they go in Egypt? How long did they stay there? Who did they stay with? Did they use the gifts that the wise men had given them to fund their trip and their stay in Egypt? How long were they there for? What did they do? What was life like in Egypt? Well, we don't know the answer to any of those questions. But what we do know is that Jesus experienced life as a refugee. He had to flee his own country because his life was in danger and live in another country on a temporary basis before he returns. Our Savior has suffered just about every suffering of life. He knew what it was like to be a refugee. Well, then it's time to return. We read in verse 19, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Another angel, another dream. And said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. So it's safe to return. And the return could have been slower and by daytime as well. So now it's time to leave Egypt and go back to Israel. Now, in this movement then of going down from Israel to Egypt and then back from Egypt to Israel, a prophecy is fulfilled. And that prophecy is stated in verse 15. Verse 15. He stayed in Egypt until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, in many ways, that prophecy has multiple fulfillments. It was given by the prophet Hosea in chapter 11, verse 1, and it's part of a really tender prophecy about God's love for a wayward and adulterous people, and yet God will protect his people. Out of Egypt I called my son. In many ways, in the Old Testament, Israel was looked upon as God's son, and they were called out of Egypt at the Exodus. But it has another fulfillment here in the life of Jesus, the true Israel, the true vine, because Israel as a nation failed again and again and again. It departed from their husband, the true God, and off they went after other lovers, and it failed. But Jesus is the true Israel, and he never fails. And Jesus is everything that Old Testament Israel should have been, but wasn't. So this prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus as well. Out of Egypt I called my son. But it has relevance on an ongoing basis also. It actually has relevance spiritually to every person who becomes a Christian. See, what this shows, out of Egypt I called my son, it shows the pattern of God's deliverance for the nation, literally from Egypt to the promised land, for Jesus, literally from Egypt to back to Israel, and for anyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. out of captivity into freedom, out of darkness into light, out of guilt into no condemnation, out of sin into forgiveness, out of Satan's kingdom into God's kingdom. And this is the pattern of God's deliverance, and it's the pattern of salvation even today. This is what happens when somebody becomes a Christian. They leave the slavery of the world to enjoy the freedom of God's people. And that's God's call. It says, out of Egypt I called my son. And God calls us here, the call of the kingdom. And we belong to Jesus Christ. Do you know, there's a great old hymn. It was actually my dad's baptismal hymn. And it's all about this out of and into. Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus I come, Jesus I come. Into thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus I come. Out of my sickness, into thy health. Out of my want, into thy wealth. Out of my sin and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my shameful failure and loss, Jesus, I come. Into the glorious gain of thy cross, Jesus, I come. Out of earth's sorrows, into thy balm. Out of life's storm, into thy calm. Out of distress to jubilant psalm, Jesus, I come to thee. It's his salvation. Out of unrest and arrogant pride, into thy blessed will to abide. Out of myself to dwell in thy love. Out of despair into raptures above. Out of the fear and dread of the tomb, into the joy and light of thy home. Out of the depths of ruin untold, into the peace of thy sheltering fold. Ever thy glorious face to behold, Jesus, I come to thee. That's salvation, and that's what every child of God has experienced, coming out of our sin into forgiveness, out of spiritual death to spiritual life. And that's the first prophecy. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Well, there's a second prophecy that's also fulfilled here, and this is about the tears of the kingdom. The tears of the kingdom. This refers to the sadness that still comes over us even though we are in God's kingdom. See, being in God's kingdom doesn't suddenly elevate us to live in the clouds, unaffected by all that's going on planet Earth. No, though we are in the freedom and the joy of God's kingdom, yet still there are things that happen in the world that make us weep and make us cry. So consider that the tears of the kingdom. The facts are about Herod's fury in verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. Now that really was some fury. And there's been a build-up to this. We saw the other week in verse 3 that when Herod heard about a king being born in Jerusalem or in Israel, he was disturbed. And all Jerusalem with him. No doubt, because they knew what Herod could do. I mean, this man, Herod, was a nasty piece of work. He had a track record of being evil and cruel and jealous as a tyrant. He'd already committed some barbaric acts. He'd had his brother-in-law drowned. He'd had his wife executed. And he'd had two of his sons put to death. This is a murderous man, and he wouldn't think twice about murdering any rival to his power and kingship. So this is the reason behind his request to the Magi, come back to me that I might go and worship him. Liar, liar, pants on fire. No way would he do that. He wanted to go and kill the baby Jesus. So he's furious. And that fury is going to express itself in an atrocity. And it's really hard to even read these next few verses. But look what Herod's fury led him to do. Verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. It's one of the reasons we think Jesus was around 2 years of age at this point. What a terrible command to give. All the boys, 2 years old and younger. And not just in Bethlehem, in its vicinity as well. This is an evil, evil act. Herod is a monster, and not a beautiful monster, an evil one. And as Herod gives this command to kill all these baby boys, and it could have been up to as many as 10, 20 of them, terrible. As he gives that command, and as that command is actually carried out, another prophecy is fulfilled. And that prophecy is in verse 17. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Prophecies from Jeremiah in chapter 31. And there are two names here that help us understand the prophecy, Rachel and Ramah. Rachel weeping for her children. Rachel stands for all the mothers in Israel. Indeed, Rachel can stand at this particular point for all the people of God. Rachel was Jacob's wife. She was the mother of Joseph and the mother of Benjamin. Joseph represents the 10 tribes in the north of the kingdom. And Benjamin can represent the tribe of Judah and Benjamin in the south of the kingdom. So all of the kingdom is summed up by this lady, Rachel. And then Ramah, where's that? Ramah was 6 miles north of Jerusalem. It's a really significant place in the Old Testament. Rachel died thereabouts. And she died thereabouts while giving birth to her baby boy, Benjamin. And Rachel was buried between there and Bethlehem. And Ramah, it was the place where the Jewish prisoners of war were taken. And at Ramah, they were either killed or taken into exile. Ramah was on the border between the north of Israel and the south of Israel. And as the Assyrians came in first, then as the Babylonians came in afterwards, they would take all their captives, all their prisoners of war, take them to this place, then decide exactly what to do with them. It was a place of great sadness. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping, great mourning. Rachel, weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And Rachel embodies all the mothers in Israel, grieving and lamenting and weeping over their poor children. And Matthew says, it's happening again. And you know, it still happens. Even though we're in the kingdom of God, we will still shed many tears. As I mentioned a little while ago, when you become a Christian, you're not transported to live in the clouds, unaffected by what's going on planet Earth. The kingdom of God doesn't exist of all the people of God being in some kind of aeroplane flying over without a clue what's going on down there on earth. No, in the kingdom of God, we live side by side with unbelievers, and we live side by side with a fallen, tragic world. And there are many things that will make us weep, like Rachel wept, like the mothers of Bethlehem wept, like the people of God have wept throughout history. Terrible things happen in this world that make people of God cry. The injustices, the domestic violence, the human trafficking, the hostage taking and kidnapping, the war crimes, the abduction of children. Don't those make you cry? The atrocities committed by people like Herod today. A lone gunman walks into a school in Dunblane and kills 16 children aged between 5 and 6. That make you weep at the time, and even now as you think back. the Islamic terrorists that took a school in Beslan and killed 186 children. The Norwegian island, where again a lone gunman caught a boat and shot 69 young people. That's the kind of world we live in. A fallen, broken, tragic world where atrocities are committed. And how do we feel about those atrocities? Well, we're like Rachel, weeping, weeping with those who weep. And of course we do, because we follow a man who wept over a city because he knew the destruction that was coming on to that city. And when Jesus looked over Jerusalem, he couldn't just brush it off, or they won't believe, will they? He wept over Jerusalem. And I think that as the children of God, surely our emotion is even more acute when we see the suffering of this fallen world, because we know people are made in the image of God. And what a tragedy, an unspeakable tragedy it is when these sufferings take place. So this happened in the Old Testament, it's happened in the New Testament, it happens again today. Do not count it strange, Christian, if you shed more tears over these things than you ever did before you were a Christian. You see the value of life as never before. And yet, with those tears, there's also hope. We said that this prophecy that's given here in verses 17 and 18 by the prophet Jeremiah, that prophecy comes from Jeremiah chapter 31. And it comes at Jeremiah 31 verse 15. Just, there's a reason why we're not turning back to Jeremiah. We've got a few references to go on in a minute. But Jeremiah chapter 31, just try and keep in your head or write down some notes. Jeremiah 31 is a prophecy of great hope and forgiveness and joy and restoration to God's people. Jeremiah 31 is all about that. This prophecy is in verse 15. But Jeremiah chapter 31 has 40 verses. And the first 14 verses are all about the love of God. And then suddenly you get this verse, crying, weeping. And then in verse 16 of Jeremiah 31, it completely changes. It says, weep no more, weep no more. And then the rest of Jeremiah 31 goes on to speak about the hope and the joy of being in God's kingdom. So what this is telling us is that this is a blip. This is a horrible blip, but it's not the way things should be. And it is not the way things will be when God's kingdom comes completely. For though there are tears on earth, there will be no tears in heaven. For God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And that's the second prophecy. Well, the third and the final prophecy is about the glory of the kingdom. The glory of the kingdom. And this is in verses 19 to 23. And this is how God turns the world's assessments upside down. Well, we see for Joseph and Mary and Jesus, it's time to go home. So we read in verse 19, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Another angel, another dream. Must be something to do with having the name Joseph for those dreams. It's another command to obey. And Joseph is always being given commands to obey. We saw in chapter 1, verse 20, the command was, take Mary home as your wife. In chapter 2, verse 13, the command was, get up, take the child and the mother, go to Egypt. Now here's another command. Get up, take the child and mother, and go back to Israel. Joseph was a really obedient man. So they're back to Israel. And in verse 21, we read, so he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. And maybe now they were going to settle in Bethlehem, for that's where Joseph had to go in order to be registered for the census. This was where the house of David was renowned. This was a town of David. And Jesus was a son of David. So let's go back to Bethlehem. Pretty obvious place to go. But this is what happened. In verse 21, so he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. So having been warned in a dream, another one, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Archelaus was one of Herod's sons, one of the ones he hadn't killed, and Archelaus ruled in the south of Israel. And Joseph was trying to think, is he going to be like his dad? Is he going to be a monster as well? So I'm not going back to Bethlehem. So up they go to the north of the country in Nazareth. And we read there in verse 23, they went and they lived in a town called Nazareth. Nazareth was in the north of the country. It's where Joseph and Mary used to live. It's where Joseph met Mary. It's where Joseph had his dream and Mary had her dream and vision of the angel about the announcement of the birth of the Christ child. So back they go to Nazareth in the north. So they were northerners. Bless the northerners. And Jesus, as he grew up in Nazareth, would have had a northern accent. It's really strange to think that, isn't it? Not that I'm against northerners in any way. I mean, the only reason I like Leeds is for caring for life, but he goes and lives in Nazareth. Now, Nazareth had a terrible reputation. People didn't think much of Nazareth at all. And when they did think of it, they despised it, this small town up north somewhere. It didn't have anything going for it. Nazareth was ignored. It was a bunch of nobodies living there, a despised place with a bad reputation. Why? Nazareth isn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. Nor is Nazareth mentioned in any of the Jewish writings of that time. It's not mentioned in the Talmud, the Apocrypha, or the writings of Josephus. Everybody seems to ignore Nazareth because they don't like Nazareth. Indeed, Nathanael, eventually a disciple of Jesus, Nathanael, when he heard that Jesus came out of Nazareth, Nathanael said in John chapter 1, Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? What a statement. That's total prejudice, isn't it? Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So Jesus experienced racism as well. Total prejudice. People didn't like those from Nazareth. But to this place, Mary and Joseph take Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of God, and they take him to live in Nazareth and be brought up, spending his formative years in that town, a despised town. And in doing that, it fulfilled a prophecy. And the prophecy is stated in verse 23. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. So it's a prophecy. But there's a bit of a problem here, because there's no such prophecy in the Old Testament. So that makes it a little bit awkward, doesn't it? So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. You look, you read the whole of the Old Testament, you reread it and reread it, you will never come across this prophecy. It is not there. So what's the clue? What's the answer? How do you resolve this? Well, notice that Matthew speaks about prophets, plural, what was said through the prophets. Whereas if you look back in verse 15, you see what was said through the prophet, singular, it's Hosea. And then you look at verse 17, what was said through the prophet Jeremiah, singular. But you get to verse 23, and it's prophets, plural. So what you have here is not the individual prophecy of one prophet, but a collective theme from many of the prophets. And that collective theme is that the Messiah would be despised and rejected by people. And the Psalms are full of that, and Isaiah is full of that as well, that this Messiah would be despised and rejected. So going up to live in Nazareth is a whole picture of being ignored. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. He was despised. Who's believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He was despised, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was rejected. So he became known as Jesus of Nazareth. So there were many Jesuses around in those times. It was a popular name. So to distinguish one Jesus from another, you gave them their address. Jesus of Nazareth. And that would have contained within it real mockery and real humor. This Messiah from Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? And Jesus was despised and rejected. They tried to throw him over a cliff once. They said he had a demon. They said he was mad. They chose Barabbas instead of him. They mocked him. They beat him. And they crucified him. And they said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, a despised man." But you know, you see something. Our heading here is the glory of the kingdom. Where's the glory in that? Well, this is what God delights to do. And I love it. I just love the way that God works here. That what he does, he tips things on its head. He has the upside down kingdom. Or rather, he puts things the right way up. What God does is to make this name Jesus of Nazareth, a despised name, he turns it into a name that blazes with glory. God loves to do this. He takes the foolish things of the world and the weak things of the world and the lowly things of the world and the despised things, and he uses it to shame the wise and to shame the strong and to humble the proud. Our God raises the poor from the dust and from the ash heap, and he sits them with princes. He brings down rulers from their thrones, and he lifts up the humble. He fills the empty with good things, but he sends the rich away empty. God does this. He reverses the judgments and the assessments of the world, God's upside-down kingdom. And I love it. And this is what he does for Jesus. This name, Jesus of Nazareth, was used in a spiteful, scornful way. But I want you to notice as we close a few references to show how God changed it round. It all started in Gethsemane, John chapter 18. Let's go to a few Bible verses as we close. John chapter 18. He went and he lived in a town called Nazareth. So he was known as a Nazarene. Terrible. And throughout his life, he was often called Jesus of Nazareth. You can hear the venom with which people said it, Nazareth. But look what happens with this name. The despised name becomes an absolutely glorious name. A name where people bow down and worship. John chapter 18 it is. John chapter 18 and verse 1. When he'd finished praying, Jesus left with the disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They're carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" They're all on the floor. "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. You see what God is doing here? This name that was despised, this man that was rejected, now has all these soldiers that came out with torches, lanterns, and weapons. They are all falling back. They all fall to the ground. And it's Jesus that's standing. Last man standing. Jesus. And who is it? Jesus of Nazareth. The name is becoming a glorious name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess this man is Lord. Look where it's used again. This time, John chapter 19 and verse 19. Jesus is now on the cross. John chapter 19. So Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This name was on his cross. See, the people that were crucified in those days, they had to have a kind of notice above their heads saying what their crime was, why they were being crucified. Because crucifixion was the Roman capital punishment. So what was the crime of Jesus? He's King of the Jews. Where's he from? Nazareth. But you know that glory, the cross to the world is shame. The cross to the world is something which is a scandal. But to the Christian, it holds a wondrous attraction for me. For there the dear Lamb of God carried our sins. And one of the moments of greatest glory for Jesus was on the cross. And what is he known as on the cross? Jesus of Nazareth. A few days later, well, about 40 days later, in Acts chapter 2, this is what we read. Acts chapter 2. Jesus has been dead, he's been buried, he's risen again. He's ascended into heaven. He's poured out his spirit. How is he to be known now that he is glorified? He's in heaven. What's his name? Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter is speaking to the people in Jerusalem, and he says this. Acts 2, 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. You, with the help of wicked people, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Who's he talking about? Jesus of Nazareth, rejected by people, honored by God, killed by man, raised up by God. Jesus of Nazareth. And then very finally, chapter 3, the first miracle of the disciples since Jesus went back to heaven. And whose name do they do this miracle in? It's an awesome miracle of a man who's been lame from birth, and he's healed by Peter. And this is what happened. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold, I don't have it. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And the man did. And it was done in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And God has turned this despised name, his name which was full of mockery and scorn, he's turned it into a glorious name. And God has highly exalted him. And he's the great King of the kingdom who calls us out of Satan's kingdom to his kingdom, who wipes away every tear from our eye, and whom one day we will meet. We'll see him, Jesus of Nazareth.